Good morning. Good morning, friends of Jesus. I love that verse in John where Jesus really connects with us and says, "I now call you friends." And so there's been a few hymns written about that. What a friend we have in Jesus. One of my many favorites. But how biblically true is that, right? So thanks, Greg, for your opening prayer as usual. It's always so encouraging. And yes, this is the Lord, or sorry, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I sit here in my my office, look out my window at my backyard, and I love spring. As I was telling my grandkids on our biweekly story time Skype yesterday, spring is just so beautiful because there's so much new life that springs up around us, whether it's in the plants, the trees, the animals, the birds, etc. And just a constant reminder of God's providence. I was thinking yesterday, I said, this has to be a little bit what the Garden of Eden was like where I live, because there's just so many things that are just popping into life. And as God said to Adam, "I'm putting you in charge. You're a steward of this creation, and I'm going to have you tend the plants and the animals, etc." And so I'm having an opportunity to do that a little bit. So this morning we continue our study of heaven from Randy Alcorn's book, and I'll be sharing from chapters 31, 32, and 33. And let me open with this quote from his book, where he says, "The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter's 1649 book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest was the most influential book on heaven ever written. Baxter marveled that we don't set everything else aside to consider heaven and make sure we're going there, but somehow heaven hasn't captured our imaginations or shaped our lives." As Greg said, God has given us imagination for a reason. And as this pastor from a few hundred years ago says, it's strange that heaven hasn't captured our imaginations. But that's what I'm finding so interesting about doing this study. And if you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. I have a free copy that I access from the local library electronically, and it's just so easy to pop it up on the screen and read a few pages from it whenever. It's just very handy. So I encourage you to do that. I hope and pray you've enjoyed this series on heaven that we've been doing, as I most certainly have. I love to learn new things, and each week during this study, I have been. And today is not an exception. Let's begin. Chapter 31 is entitled, "Will We Be Capable of Sinning?" So there's a wonderful topic. And what a nugget I got out of this one. One of the questions that I often think about is, what design changes will God make in heaven compared to his original creation, the Garden of Eden? Since he is God, and the Bible teaches us that he is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, he clearly knows the beginning from the end. So God obviously knew that man, and indeed even the angels, would sin before he created the earth. So what changes will he make to the new heavens and the new earth that will prevent there being sin? Think about that one for a second. God foreknew that there would be sin when he created the earth. And he obviously foreknows and tells us what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And so what changes is he going to make to have that happen? So here's what Alcorn says, which I found quite interesting. "We'll be raised incorruptible," based on 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Incorruptible is a stronger word than uncorrupted. Our risen bodies, and by implication, our new beings, will be immune to corruption. Since the wages of sin is death, if we cannot die, then we cannot sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin, it says in Romans 6:7. Christ will not allow us to be vulnerable to the very thing he died to deliver us from. Since our righteousness is rooted in Christ, who is eternally righteous, we can never lose it. Innocence is the absence of something, i.e., sin, while righteousness is the presence of something, i.e., God's holiness. God will never withdraw from us his holiness, therefore, we cannot sin. The other reality that came to mind while I was working outside yesterday is that in heaven there will be no deceiver as we struggle with here on earth. There will be no deceiver to deceive us and tempt us to sin as there was in the Garden of Eden, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. So that was an interesting revelation, if you will. One of the questions that's asked in this question is, will we have free will? So obviously some people have assumed that in heaven there will be no sin because our free will be taken away. And conversely, how will we not sin if indeed we do have free will in heaven? So I like the answer and biblical backup that Alcorn provides to this all-important question. He says, some people believe that if we have free will in heaven, we'll have to be free to sin, as were the first humans. But get this, Adam and Eve's situation was different. They were innocent, but had not been made righteous by Christ. I'll read that again. Adam and Eve's situation was different than ours will be in heaven. They were innocent, but they had not been made righteous by Christ. We, on the other hand, become righteous through Christ's atonement. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. To suggest we could have Christ's righteousness yet sin is to say Christ could sin. God completely delivers us from sin, including vulnerability to sin. Once we become what the sovereign God has made us to be in Christ, and once we see him as he is, then we'll see all things, including sin, for what they are. God won't need to restrain us from it. Sin will have absolutely no appeal. It will be literally unthinkable. The inability to sin doesn't inherently violate free will. My inability to be God, an angel, a rabbit, or a flower is not a violation of my free will. It's simply the reality of my nature. The new nature that'll be ours in heaven, the righteousness of Christ, is a nature that cannot sin, any more than a diamond can be soft or blue, can be red. God cannot sin, yet no being has greater free choice than God does. So I found that quite interesting and quite reassuring, quite informative, and quite liberating for those of us who worry about our lives here and how easily we fall into temptation and sin. We must struggle with that thought about, okay, A, will we get into heaven? And B, how on earth will we stop doing these things that we keep on doing down here? So that I found what Alcorn had to share there to be very insightful, very interesting, very true, and very encouraging. He goes on to say, theologian Paul Helm, who my son often refers to, oddly enough. Theologian Paul Helm says, the freedom of heaven, then, is the freedom from sin. Not that the believer just happens to be free from sin, but that he is so constituted or reconstituted that he cannot sin. He doesn't want to sin, and he does not want to sin. My son Paul mentioned that the Westminster Confession of Faith contained a few helpful notes on this topic of free will. And indeed, they dedicate a whole chapter to it. If you don't know, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a Reformed Confession of Faith drawn up by the 1646 Westminster Assembly as part of the Westminster Standards to be a confession of the Church of England. It became and remains the subordinate standard of doctrine in the Church of Scotland and has been influential within Presbyterian churches worldwide. So let me read for you, chapter 9 from the Confession of Faith, which is entitled Free Will. Number 1, God has given man a will which by nature is free, i.e. it is not forced or necessarily inclined toward good or evil. Number two, in his state of innocence, man had complete freedom and the natural ability to will and to do what is good and pleasing to God. God also made man so that he could lose that freedom. Number three, man fell into a state of sin by his disobedience and so completely lost his ability to will any spiritual good involving salvation. Consequently, fallen man is by nature completely opposed to spiritual good, is dead in sin, and is unable by his own strength either to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. Number four, when God converts a sinner and brings him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural enslavement to sin. By God's grace alone, freely given, sinful man is enabled to will and to do what is spiritually good. However, since the old sinful nature also remains, the believer cannot consistently or perfectly will to do what is good, but also wills evil. So in case there was something wrong with you, rest assured, there isn't. You are normal. And then number five, the will of man is perfectly free and permanently inclined to good alone, only in the state of glory. So in the state of glory refers to our future state, not to our present state. I also looked at chapter 32, which is entitled The Condition of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. And it says this, number one, after death, the bodies of human beings decompose, return to dust, but their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an immortal existence and immediately return to God who created them. The souls of the righteous are then perfected in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and complete darkness, set apart for the great day of judgment. Scripture recognizes only these two places and no other for souls separated from their bodies. Those who are alive at the last day will not die, but will be changed. At that time, all the dead will be raised with the very same bodies and no other than the same bodies they had before, although with different characteristics, which will be united again to their souls forever. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor, but by his Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and be made according to the pattern of his own glorious body. Moving on in Alcorn's book, his next question is, will we really be perfect in heaven? Our greatest deliverance in heaven will be from ourselves, our own deceit, corruption, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, hypocrisy, all will be forever gone. Theologian and novelist Frederick Buchner anticipates the new us on the new earth and says this, everything is gone that ever made Jerusalem, like all cities, torn apart, dangerous, heartbreaking, seeming. You walk the streets in peace now. Small children play unattended in the parks. No stranger goes by whom you can't imagine a fast friend. The city has become what those who loved it always dreamed and what in their dreams she always was, the New Jerusalem. That seems to be the secret of heaven. The new Chicago, Leningrad, Hiroshima, Beirut. The new bus driver, hot dog man, seamstress, hairdresser. The new you, me, everybody. Chapter 32 is entitled, What Will We Know and Learn? We've talked about this quite a bit at our virtual table, and I just want to let you all know, get this, that you are cordially invited to Roger's phenomenal art gallery, Chris's outstanding band concerts, Tony and my expansive gardens, Tom Lawton's new New York City, where he will at least be mayor, if not more, and Dennis's exhaustive library, which I'm pretty sure will have tiny dogs serving you at the checkout counter. And quite possibly, he may also have a golf course in school with tiny dogs as caddies, obviously. Will we know everything in heaven? In his Systematic Theology, Wayne Grundem says, 1 Corinthians 13:12 does not say that we will be omniscient, for only God is omniscient. Paul could have said we will know all things if he had wished to do so, But rightly translated, he simply says that we will know in a fuller or more intensive way, even as we have been known. That is, without any error or misconceptions in our knowledge. One day we'll see God's face and therefore truly know him. Revelation 22:4. Under the curse, we see myopically. When we're resurrected, our vision will be corrected. We'll at least be able to see eternal realities once invisible to us. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And the other passage I've referred to often, where one of the prophets prayed, "Open the eyes of my Lord, open the eyes of my servant, Lord, that he may see the host of the Lord's army encamped around us." The passage I love because it just constantly reminds us that there is so much going on around us that we have no concept of, that we cannot see with our natural eyes. And yet it's happening. It's real. Will we learn in process? Most of you will remember the columnist and commentator Paul Harvey, who made a career of telling, quote, the rest of the story. That's exactly what we'll discover in heaven again and again, the rest of the story. We'll be stunned to learn how God orchestrated the events of our lives to influence people we may have forgotten about. When a believer dies, it doesn't usually sadden me too much. Instead, I think of the endless time we will have in eternity to catch up with and really get to know each other. There are countless Christian men and women I have briefly known here on earth over the years that I am so looking forward to reuniting with in heaven. As an example, faith walkers that I used to share a table with and who have gone on ahead of us. I'm so looking forward to sitting around a table with each of them again, and I'm sure you are as well. After creating the new universe, Jesus says, "I am making everything new," Revelation 21:5. Notice the verb tense is not "I have made" or "I will make," but "I am making." This suggests an ongoing process of renovation. Christ is a creator, and his creativity is never exhausted. Isn't that an engaging thought? He will go right on making new things. Heaven is not the end of innovation. It is a new beginning, an eternal break from the stagnancy and inertia of sin. Will there be books? Dennis's ears, I'm sure, are perking up to this one. Well, there sure will be. And like I said above, Dennis will have one of the larger libraries in heaven, I'm sure. He's always telling us about this or that book down here, and I can imagine he has to restrain himself from buying or reading more, but those limits will be off in heaven, and he'll be able to get signed copies from the authors. Just imagine that. In all seriousness, what verse comes to your mind that tells you there will be books in heaven? Well, we know that 66 books, those that comprise the Bible, will be in heaven. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens, it tells us in Psalm 119:89. And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away," Matthew 24:35. Presumably, we will read, study, contemplate, and discuss God's word. There are also other books in heaven. It says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books," Revelation 20:12. What are these books? They appear to contain documentation of everything ever done by anyone on earth. To say the least, they will be extensive. While some people take these books figuratively to represent God's omniscience, we should not assume these aren't real books. It would have been easy to tell us the all-knowing God judged everyone. The other book is the book of life, in which the names of God's people are written. John mentions it throughout the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures as well. It's also referred to in later literature, such as the book of Jubilees and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Philippians. And in case you thought you had run out of reading material on heaven, Malachi 3:16-18 is a remarkable passage that tells us God documents the faithful deeds of his children on earth. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. The books contain detailed historical records of all our lives on this earth. Each of us is part of these records. Obscure events, words heard by only a handful of people will be known. Your acts of faithfulness and kindness that no one else knows are well known to God. He has documented them in his books. He will reward you for them in heaven. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it when asked if there will be books in heaven, which we had down here. He said, "My friend said, I don't see why there shouldn't be books in heaven, but you will find that your library in heaven contains only some of the books you had on earth." "Which?" I asked. "The ones you gave away or lent." "I hope the lent ones won't still have the borrower's dirty thumb marks," said I. "Oh, yes, they will," said he. "But just as the wounds of the martyrs will have turned into beauties, so you will find that the thumb marks have turned into beautiful illuminated capitals or exquisite marginal woodcuts." Isn't that an interesting mind picture? Chapter 33, what will our daily lives be like? Will we rest and sleep? Our lives in heaven will include rest. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Revelation 14:13. Eden is a picture of rest, work that's meaningful and enjoyable, abundant food, a beautiful environment, unhindered friendship with God and other people and animals. Even with Eden's restful perfection, one day was set aside for special rest and worship. Work will be refreshing on the new earth, yet regular rest will be built into our lives. And have a listen to this most important comment about something most of us are missing out, even here and now, that we can remedy immediately. Part of our inability to appreciate heaven as a place of rest relates to our failure to enter into a weekly day of rest now. By rarely turning attention from our responsibilities, we fail to anticipate our coming deliverance from the curse to a full rest. I was raised in a Dutch immigrant home where my father ruled the roost, but it was my mother who set the tone for spiritual matters. And while my father was an exceptionally hard worker who had his garage business across the road from our home, so it must have been very hard to separate work from home life, Sundays were a day of rest. So much so that even though it was clearly my mother's role to prepare the meals three times every day for all eight of us, it was my father who willingly made breakfast every Sunday morning. I can still remember him frying the bacon and eggs for breakfast. There was no shopping done or permitted on Sunday. We attended church every Sunday without fail and had company over almost every Sunday after church and otherwise rested and relaxed. I look back with fond memories on those days and during different periods of my adult life have tried to mirror them. And the times I have not, I've found myself fatigued and tired mentally and physically because I have not carved out a day of rest. Why not try this prescription tomorrow? I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith describes what we ought to do to observe the Sabbath in chapter 21, section 8. It says, "The Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord when men prepare their hearts for it, arrange for their daily affairs to be taken care of beforehand, rest the whole day from their own works and words, and from thoughts about their worldly activities and recreations, and take up the whole time in public and private worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." That's quite interesting, eh? And again, if you want to reread that for yourself, just Google Westminster Confession of Faith and look up chapter 21, section 8. It's very profoundly written and very applicable to our lives today. Will we work? The idea of working in heaven is foreign to many people, yet Scripture clearly teaches it. When God created Adam, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, Genesis 2:15. Work was part of the original Eden. It was part of a perfect human life on earth. Work wasn't part of the curse. The curse, rather, made work menial, tedious, and frustrating. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and I can certainly attest to that, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. However, on the new earth, work will be redeemed and transformed into what God intended. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Revelation 22, 3. Serve is a verb. Servants are people who are active and occupied, carrying out tasks. And God himself is a worker. He didn't create the world and then retire. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." John 5, 17. Jesus found great satisfaction in his work. "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 4, 34. We'll also have work to do, satisfying and enriching work that we can't wait to get back to. Work that'll never be drudgery. God is the primary worker, and as his image bearers, we're made to work. We create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them to God's glory. When the faithful servant enters heaven, he is offered not retirement, but this: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25, 23. What kind of work will we do in heaven? Maybe you'll build a cabinet with Joseph of Nazareth or with Jesus. Maybe you'll tend sheep with David, discuss medicine with Luke, sew with Dorcas, make clothes with Lydia, design a new tent with Paul or Priscilla, write a song with Isaac Watts, ride horses with John Wesley, or sing with Keith Green. Maybe you'll write a theology of the Trinity, bouncing your thoughts off Paul, John, Polycarp, Cyprian, Augustine, Calvin, Wesley, and even Jesus. Our work will be joyful and fulfilling, giving glory to God. What could be better? Generally, unemployed people aren't happy. Work is a blessing, and not just because of its financial rewards. Even in a world under the curse, most of us have known satisfaction in our work. My dear friend Charles Spurgeon asked his congregation, "Do you know, dear friends, the deliciousness of work?" Interesting, eh? Will we have our own homes? You're familiar with Christ's promise in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Unfortunately, that rendering is misleading if it makes us envision massive lodgings on separate estates. The intended meaning seems to be that we'll have separate dwelling places on a single estate, or even separate rooms within the same house. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, "Since heaven is here pictured as a father's house, it is more natural to think of dwelling places within a house as rooms or suites. The simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home." Alcorn uses this good example of what it will be like. He says, "I live in Oregon. When I've flown home from overseas and landed in New York, I feel I've come home, meaning I'm in my home country. Then when I land in Oregon, I'm more home. When I come to my hometown, everything looks familiar. Finally, when I arrive at my house, I'm really home. But even there, I have a special room or two." Scripture's various terms, including new earth, country, city, place, and rooms, involve such shades of meaning to the word home. In conclusion, let me close by reminding you of that glorious hope we have before us, that praise God, we shall be freed from our desire to sin and live together in perfect harmony with others who have also been freed. And let's close by listening to this wonderful old hymn as our closing prayer. This most loved hymn was written by Sarah Addison Pollard, who was born in 1862 in Bloomfield, Iowa. She was the author of over 100 hymns and gospel songs. She taught in Chicago and at the Christian and Missionary Alliance Training School in New York. worked for a while with evangelist John Alexander Dewey in Africa, and left for Scotland just after World War I began. And then she later returned to New York. And here's the words to it before I play it for you. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold over my being absolute sway. Filled with thy spirit, till all can see Christ only, always living in me. Have a listen. Why not close your eyes and use this as our closing prayer?
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay.
Amen and amen and amen.